So, there's two questions that I kept thinking of as I was getting this ready. One, kind of like a joke, I could pretend I'm a big box pastor. You always start with a nice funny story before you get into the sermon. What do you call a doctor that got straight C minuses in medical school? And another question, kind of just like it, what do you call a church full of division, sexual immorality, and a severe misunderstanding of the sacraments? Before we get to the answer, I want to talk a little bit about Paul's visit to the city of Corinth. Now, Corinth was, think about Miami or Las Vegas. It's a city that thrives because it's in the right place at the right time. It's a hub of commerce between the east and the west and the north and the south. It's the perfect place for people to become wealthy and famous, or to hitch their star to someone who is. Because of all that wealth, as well as just the massive influx of travelers, there was a high value placed on entertainment and recreation. There was a kind of Olympic-style games that happened there twice a year, brought in huge crowds. There were many other kinds of contests that were there, music, poetry contests. By its nature, it seemed to be like a very competitive city. It's weird to us, but public speaking was a popular pastime in the day. In the day even of Abraham Lincoln. We're not talking about 1,000 years ago, we're talking about 100 years ago. In the days of Abraham Lincoln, when he would do his debate, it would take all afternoon. And families would make picnics and bring their blankets and then all lay them out. And the whole family, you know, all the kids and everything, would spend the afternoon listening to these guys in their debates. That's so different from the way we are, right? So different from us. What I say, the me generation has given way to the meme generation. We now like things that can be said in 3 words or less with a picture behind it. And yet, we're not so different after all. I mean, we are arguably just as obsessed with entertainment, or just as intoxicated with celebrities. The megachurch celebrity pastor has a lot in common with popular famous speakers in Corinth back in the day. And here's this man, Paul, diminutive, weak, not playing the game like the ones who will be called the super apostles. Not trying to sell himself, not trying to make money off the gospel message, although he'll be accused of it. He's so unimpressive, so unlike the worldly ways and means that meant so much to these people in the city of Corinth. Now, this is a Roman city, not a Greek city. There was a Greek Corinth, but it had been destroyed, only to be rebuilt like 100 years later by Julius Caesar, repopulated with Roman veterans and tradesmen about 40 years before Christ. This matters. It will have something to contribute as we look at the letters about some of the issues Paul addresses, like the issues of women and head covering, a general practice of feminine modesty among the Romans. As we look at the practices of common meals, how they were done in Roman society, where the wealthy typically sat in the best seats and ate the best food, and the poor had to find a spot in the room to stand where they could eat the scraps. And apparently, they were doing this in the church and calling it communion. And we'll see how the Roman emphasis on personal wealth and status influences the body of believers to their disadvantage and shame. And finally, we'll see how the church was affected by the Roman patronage system, by which a person rises in status and fame by climbing the ladder of success through networking and the support of those above you, where even the lowest slave, if he played the game right, could win the prize of wealth and fame that this modern city had to offer. So very normal means of getting along in the world, but not quite appropriate in the church, where flagrant self-promotion is clearly at odds with the Christian's call to humility and Christ-centeredness. Not only was it a wealthy city, but it was a religious city. There were many temples to the Greek gods, and social meals at these temples were just a common element of everyday life, like the coffee shop, that it became a problem for Christians. some refusing to partake of anything that even hinted of idolatry, while others ate and socialized like normal, with the knowledge that, hey, there is no God but God and Jesus. And therefore, the food offered to these false gods, well, it was just food. Eat all you want. Corinth would have been a perfect hub to begin a church. Paul would not have been ignorant of this. No doubt many Jews had found their way there after they'd been kicked out of Rome. Good place to start over, make some money. And the sheer amount of the population, not only of locals, but the travelers, would have been ideal for evangelism, as well as the roads that led in one side and out the city to all the corners of the world. An ideal place to plant the seed of the gospel, with that full expectation that it would only grow outwards from them. And so we find Paul in Corinth during what has been labeled the second missionary journey. We see he spends time with two Jews, Aquila and Priscilla. We know them from the letter in Romans, tent makers. So he works with them because he shares the same trade. Timing-wise, we can see that this happened before he wrote the letters to the Roman church, because in that letter he says, greet Aquila and Priscilla in Rome. So obviously they had made it back by the time that letter was written. We see the tent making is something that will come up a few times. Paul has to defend himself against the accusations that he was really just in this for the money. Some people accuse him of that, and he'll argue, no, I worked. Others will find his tent making a reason to dismiss him. Some will find Paul, the common laborer, unworthy of the honor and respect that an apostle should have. But this shows us who Paul is and the means he is willing to use to get the job of apostle to the Gentiles done. Sometimes Paul was supported by others, many times he was. But other times he had to support himself. And still other times he went without, all for the sake of spreading the gospel message as widely as he could manage. And though he worked as a tent maker, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Paul never stopped being a missionary of the gospel, even when he had to clock into a day job. On the Sabbath, he'd go to the synagogue. He'd take advantage of his Jewish heritage to preach to the Jews. And perhaps, maybe as he's working on someone's item in the shop, he might start a conversation with the customer about the Christ. Or maybe after work, he'd go to those places where workers congregated in the evenings. I think one of the takeaways here is realizing that Paul was not always about finding that tree stump or that wall to stand on so he could shout to the crowds of passerbys like we've seen street evangelists do. I mean, no doubt he did that from time to time. But other times and places he took a different approach. As he tells us in this letter to the Corinthians, for the sake of the gospel, he becomes all things to all people, so that he might share the good news with everyone. When Silas and Timothy arrive from Macedonia, when they finally catch up with Paul, it says he was occupied with the word testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Now, it's interesting how this line gets interpreted by the commentators. When Silas and Timothy finally arrived, we can understand this as either saying that at that time, Paul became compelled to start emphasizing more to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, implying, and Calvin reads it this way, that up to that time, he may have been taking a more mild approach among the Jews, maybe trying to persuade them and to accept the truth about Jesus, but not really pushing things very hard. Or this can be understood as saying that when they came, either with support in hand or came to support him financially, Paul was then able to devote himself to the ministry, preaching the gospel full-time, so he was able to stop being a tent maker. Some translations even add a little bit too much to the scripture here, trying to interpret this. They'll say, when they arrived, then Paul felt compelled by the Spirit to testify to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, but that's a paraphrase. Actually, the text doesn't say anything about the Spirit. But what happened is what has happened to Paul multiple times through the book of Acts. When they opposed and reviled him, they did not accept his gospel message that Jesus was the Christ. He shakes out his garments and says, "Your blood be on your own heads. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." That symbolic gesture of shaking off the dust, we've seen it in the prophets. It's that symbolic message of, hey, I tried with you. I stood here. I collected dust talking to you. I tried to reach you, but you wouldn't listen. Therefore, I'm done with you. Your blood be on your own heads. Jesus uses that same imagery in the Gospels, right? When you leave a town that does not receive you, shake the dust off your feet. Paul uses it here. The image is clear, right? God brought you a gospel messenger. You rejected him. Therefore, your blood be on your own head. I did my job. I tried with you. And if you think about that, it helps us answer that question. How long do we keep giving the gospel message to someone who doesn't respond to it in belief? 2 times, 5 times, 100? I think the context matters. I would say, for one thing, as long as someone is willing to be around you, who knows you're a Christian and is still willing to eat with you because you're either family or a good friend, even while they're remaining unconvinced, well, as long as they're willing to deal with you, then you get to continue exposing them to the gospel. But sometimes a person who will not believe will eventually have had enough. They'll sever the ties and they'll make communication difficult, if not impossible. Well, then it seems like the signal's clear. Your obligation has been met in that circumstance. But then there's those places like where proximity to others is kind of forced on us, like when we have a job, where we're around the same people day after day. Well, in those contexts, you want to be more conscientious, I'd say more prudent. Now, you don't ever need to hide your faith. I mean, you can't hide your light under a basket, right? But at the same time, you also don't want to become obnoxious and tedious to be around. I mean, in the context of a workplace environment, everyone's there for a reason to do the job they were paid to do. And if it becomes clear that your fellow worker is not interested in hearing about the gospel one more time, it might be wise to bear witness to the goodness of God's grace in other ways, like being a good employee, being a reliable person whose integrity is not in question. I mean, you can always pray for those who seem to have rejected the message of salvation, but we don't have to wear them down or bombard them with the gospel again and again as if it were up to us to make them see and believe the truth. Remember, we don't heal the blind, he does, according to his own will and in his own time. So we could say, when the door's open, make good use of the opportunity. When the door's closed, there's no need to bang your head against it. Sometimes we just have to shake off the dust and move on. And he left the synagogue and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. That's funny. Imagine the scene. They're angry at him. They're huffing at him. And he's collecting all his stuff, standing up, doing that shaking off the dust thing, being like, forget you guys. I'm out of here. And then he walks 20 steps over to the next door and goes in there. That's funny. It says, Crispus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, and his entire house and many Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. That's important. Not all the Jews rejected the gospel. Such an important point. Not everyone rejects the message. I mean, come on, you didn't. I didn't. But sometimes we get so bogged down by those who do. But we have to remember, it happened to you when you weren't looking for it or expecting it. We're confronted time and again with that reality that God knows what he's doing. And he isn't all that interested in letting us know the plan. Every time we get that memo, we act like it's the first time, like, oh yeah, he's sovereign. He knows what he's doing. I forgot that. But the truth is, if you preach the gospel a lot, then you're going to get a lot of rejection. That's just the way this goes. It's always been like this ever since the fall. Why? Because rebellious, sinful man does not want what God is offering. They are a rebellious people, after all, as we read in that passage in Ezekiel. Man wants to be told that he is good, that there is no problem, or at least that if he tries hard enough and doesn't let go of his dreams, that he can make it. We don't want to hear about how helpless we really are, how useless and selfish we are, and how angry he is with us for our self-centered, rebellious lifestyle. No, we want participation trophies, not fines and condemnation. And so if you are preaching the truth, the real gospel message about Christ who became sin for us, because we were dead in sin and never worthy enough for God or heaven or even worthy of a good life, about how Jesus had to live a perfect sinless life in our place because we were never going to do it, and about how he then had to pay the price of our selfish rebellion by bearing the wrath of God's judgment on the cross. If we're preaching that instead of the whole, hey, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, don't you want to let him in your heart? Then people are going to hate it. And many of them will hate you for preaching it. That's the way it goes. Paul says it way better in the letter than I can. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. The gospel message is foolish, worthless to those who are too blind to see it, too deaf to hear it. You have to be born again and be given new eyes and ears to receive its truth. Those people who say, well, you have to believe it before you can receive it, have got it backwards. Remember, you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And then Nicodemus says, well, how? How can I be born again? Well, let's start with how you can't. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. That's not going to work. Not by might, not by power. Because that which is born of the flesh cannot please God, nor does it desire to. Only that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus says, don't marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it's with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Hear that last part. The Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, God himself, goes where he wills. It's not us. It's not about the one who preaches it, saying it the right way to make people get it. It's not about the one who's hearing it, bowing their head, closing their eye, and raising their hand when the guy says, who wants this? God alone brings life to dry bones through the power of his own divine Spirit. We just preach the message, right? He opens the eyes and the ears of those he wills to receive it. Where that does not happen, you're going to be rejected. Why? Because everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, otherwise his deeds will be exposed. And so the Lord tells Paul in that vision, don't be afraid, keep speaking, don't be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you or harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. So Paul stays in Corinth for 18 months, teaching the word of God among them. That's quite a while for Paul on his missionary journeys. I think he only stayed in Ephesus longer than he stayed here in Corinth. Why does he stay so long in such a pagan place? Because God told him to stay. The comfort we're to derive from this, no doubt, is the same comfort that Paul got out of it. For all the trouble, for all the rejection of those outside the church of God, and for all the sin and the error in the church of God that Paul started there in Corinth, so much so that we have these letters Paul writes to them, giving us examples, really bad things, gross sin, shameful behaviors and attitudes among this church of God. Yet still God said, I have many people in the city who are my people. God's talking about these Corinthians, these divisive, immoral, complacent, these middle-class, don't-rock-the-boat, pleasure-seeking Christians, whom Paul had to write four letters to, and to send Timothy to deal with them one time because he didn't want to discourage them by showing up himself all angry and frustrated. And yet he still has to show up at least three times to do some problem-solving. Beloved, this was a bad church. And yet, it was still a church. Do you see the comfort in that? They are part of the same body as we are, the one body of Christ. Not because they knew what to do, clearly they didn't know much. Not because, well, maybe they didn't know much, but they had a lot of love for one another. No, they didn't. The only thing they had going for them was that they knew Christ. Not what they knew, but who they knew. They didn't know much, but Christ knew them. I have many people in this city. That's them. Not the love they had for one another, but the love he had for them. Enough love to sacrifice himself in their place for their sin. That's why. That's the only why there ever is. That's why the reformers were willing to die for saying Christ alone, given to sinners like us by grace alone, given to us as a precious gift through faith alone. You get it? It's not about us. It's about him, his love, his perfect righteousness, his power, and his glory. All of it revealed to a bunch of filthy sinners whom he's chosen before the foundations of the world to become his saints, destined to reflect his glory through our praise forever, because that's the kind of praise his glory deserves, eternal. That's why. That's it. Now, don't get me wrong. We are filthy, ignorant sinners. But we don't want to stay filthy, ignorant sinners. We want to be sanctified. We want to glorify him through our praise and our gratitude. We want to do a better job at living holy lives than the church did in Corinth, as we live in a world that looks a lot like that city. But we don't want that so that God will love us more or show us more favor. We don't want to produce the fruits of the Spirit just so we have something to trade with. Look, God, see all the good works I've done? I get in now, right? I'm on the list. No, we want to live holy, good lives because of what he has already done for us, for his glory. So now we can answer those two questions from the beginning. What do you call a doctor who just barely made it through medical school? Doctor. What do you call a church full of division, selfishness, immorality, and ignorance? A church. One that was bought and paid for by the broken body and shed blood of her Lord and Savior. And we praise God that this is true. Because if it wasn't, would any of us be here this morning? The Jews made this concerted attack on Paul. They thought, because this has already happened in several other places, that they were going to blame him and say he's a problem and he was going to get taken care of. But Gallio says, this isn't an issue for me to deal with. This sounds like a religious thing. You guys take care of it. And he drives them out. And they all seize Sosthenes, the ruler of a synagogue, and beat him. But Gallio didn't even care. But Paul stayed a little bit longer before he left and went to Syria with Priscilla and Aquila. Now, it's interesting who all is being spoken of here. So you got three choices about what happened in this event. One, when the Jews who are trying to get Paul in trouble see that Gallio is not going to do anything, they grab Paul's fellow worker and the Jews beat him. And nobody cares. That's one. Or the crowd of Greeks take advantage of the Jews being rejected by Gallio, not doing anything, and the crowd of Greeks grab a Jew, and it just happens to be the wrong Jew. They should have grabbed one of the guys that were causing all the problems for Paul, but they actually grabbed one of Paul's Jewish friends, Sosthenes, and beat him. Or the Jews are annoying and trying to get things riled up, and we know they have been. Remember, they were kicked out of Rome over disputes about the Christus, which we believe is over disputes about Christ. They were kicked out of Rome, so here they are trying to cause problems in Corinth, trying to interfere with business, and the Greeks take advantage of Gallio's disinterest, and so they grab one of the Jews, Sosthenes, who just happens to have the name of Paul's fellow worker, and beat him up, and nobody cares. Or maybe it was Paul's friend Sosthenes, but at a time when he was an unbeliever still. Only later does he become a believer. But I do think the third one makes sense. I think the crowd was a crowd of Greeks beating up on one of the Jews because they were annoyed. But still, the takeaway is the same. The church, including Paul, is protected by God, and no one lays a hand on us apart from his will. Now, Paul will speak of all the times he was abused in 2 Corinthians. How many times stoned, how many times in prison, how many times left for dead. But in this city, at this time, God restrained the wickedness of men. Why? Well, it can't be because they were such a bunch of good Christians. It can only be because God willed for the gospel seed to be planted in this godless city. The city so full of itself, so sold on its own glory, lacking nothing as far as they were concerned, until the gospel blew into town. Then, all of a sudden, people started to feel uncomfortable, started to get a little angry at this guy preaching a crucified Savior. But others started hearing, like for the first time, things that they had never heard before. Things about sin and judgment and mercy and grace. And these people realized that they believed what they were hearing. They looked into themselves and they saw the truth of their blackened sin nature because it was being revealed to them by the light of the world through the Holy Spirit. And then they looked to the cross, this horrible instrument of mutilation and public shame, but they didn't see it as something offensive, not as offensive as they saw themselves to be, but rather they looked upon it as the means of salvation from their sin. They looked upon Christ and they did not hate him like the rest of the people at Corinth, like those who were offended at the idea that they would need a savior, this pathetic man who died on a Roman cross. But instead, these people looked to him with gratitude and love, with amazement that he would be willing to endure that kind of shame and humiliation for them, to bear a judgment that they deserve. Why did these people believe while their friends and neighbors did not? Not because they were smarter or more knowledgeable, but only because God chose to show them his grace and his mercy. Not because they were somehow more worthy, even if only just a little bit better than their neighbors. They weren't. Read the letters to the Corinthians. Their sins are recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. We know. But only because Jesus was willing to lay down his life for all those whom the Father had chosen to become blessed, adopted children of God, to become vessels of mercy, that we only deserve wrath. We'll see, these letters to the Corinthian church are full of sin, and they're full of the kind of grace that covers over sin. They're full of self-righteousness and human pride, and they are full of the perfect righteousness that only comes to us by imputation. They're full of rebuke, but they're also full of promise and grace and unmerited favor. So we can read these letters, and we can find our only comfort in this life in its pages. These Corinthians heard the gospel message of Christ, and through the gift of faith given to them by the Holy Spirit, they believed it. And so did we. Not by our mighty intellects, not by our own power of belief, but by grace alone, through the gift of faith alone, because of Christ alone. So I think we should take our cue from Paul's time in Corinth, in a place that should remind us a lot about the place we find ourselves in today, surrounded by the affluent, the complacent, the self-absorbed, the cult of celebrity with all its idols and those who worship them. Was Corinth too much of a dead end, too full of sin to be open to the gospel? Was the ground too hard-packed to permit the seed of the gospel to take root there? If so, then it must be true for us today as well. And there's no point in preaching the gospel to people like this. But if a place like Corinth can be evangelized, if people who were once so full of themselves can become full of the Holy Spirit, then this must be true for us today as well. And we must not be shy about pointing sinners to Christ in our day any more than Paul was in his day. And we should not worry about the response. Again, as we read in this morning, do not let their rebellion motivate your rebellion, but we who believe must eat what the Lord has given us, the very Word of God, the very body and blood of the one who came from heaven to feed us. And so we preach to those who will listen and those who will not listen as we are commanded, knowing that the sinner will always hate the gospel until he doesn't. He will always reject and scorn the truth until he can't deny that truth anymore. We don't know when or where the Spirit will accompany the preaching of the word, but we know that he does, because we know that he has in the time of Corinth, in the time of Paul, and in our city where we were born, in our time, when it was time for the Holy Spirit to open our eyes. And so what more do we need? We have the Father who elected, the Son who gave himself up to judgment, the Spirit who makes it all true for us by giving us the faith to see and believe, all because it pleased him, a holy and righteous God, to show mercy and compassion to some sinners who were too blind to see who they were and what they needed until they weren't. So we praise God for his mercy and for his steadfast love that endures our foolishness, like the foolishness in the church at Corinth, until the day he finally and completely finishes the glorious work he began in each and every one of us, his people, his children, for his glory. Amen.